Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel as we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah. This is class number 161 in the Chronicles. Today, we'll be probably doing a smattering of all four Gospels, starting with Mark 15, Luke 23, Matthew 27, John 19. We'll be kind of flowing between all of those. As we look at this particular aspect of the Passion, we're in the middle of what are known as the seven last words that we introduced last week, and we discussed two of those words, and again, they're not just actual literal words, but more that seven times from the cross, Jesus spoke. We outlined the traditional ordering of those seven last words, while granting that there were other options and that there's no set order that they necessarily came in, because it's taking all four Gospels and combining them. No one Gospel has all seven statements or seven speeches, if you will, from the cross. That also is what forms the basis of our Good Friday service, the service of darkness, where we, the sanctuary gradually gets darker with each word symbolizing, as Jesus is on the cross, life is gradually leaving him. So the sanctuary gradually gets darker and darker and darker until we finally have the closing of the tomb with the loud noise and so forth. So we'll continue in those seven words this week. We'll get to one of those that's somewhat interesting, sometimes causes discussion, and that is Jesus' quotation of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did God really forsake Jesus on the cross? Did God really turn his back on Jesus? As you can imagine, because you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, there's going to be one component of that that's yes. But there's also going to be one component of that that's, well, not quite, okay? And that's what we'll look at. We'll expand upon that. I have a nice, I think, 5-minute video clip for you to look at that incorporates some of the first century mindset, although it's done by a group in Ireland, so they spell words differently than us. Even though they're English, they spell Remez, R-A-M-E-Z. Romez, right? That's okay, because there's really no wrong way to transliterate a Hebrew word. You just are trying to get it out the way it sounds. But do be aware that when you see that flash across the screen, the R-A-M-E-Z, that's your R-E-M-E-Z. That's just Ireland and Kentucky, all right? Now I'm getting along. And then a couple other things you can tell, like, yep, they're from Ireland, or, you know, with the accent and the way they quote certain things. But it is a really good video. It's really well done that I think helps put the whole understanding of Psalm 22 and its place, at the crucifixion in the correct perspective, right? So that's something we have to look forward to. So let's get, started with blessing before the study of Scripture. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart. That by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's open it up looking at the third word. We're going to be basing this. This comes to us from John's Gospel. This is where it's found. It's not in the other Gospels. John chapter 19, verse 27. Here again, we're going to ride that fine line of me introducing things into the back of your mind for you to chew on and to contemplate. Traditionally, you've always been taught the beloved disciple is John. Maybe he was. I'm not telling you he's not. But I'm telling you there's a lot of good reasons why it might have been who? James. And here's going to be one of them. I'm not telling you definitively it's James, because guess what? It doesn't give his name, right? But it's something worth thinking about And again, if I can impart anything to you, it's not that you think what I think or believe everything I tell you, but that you learn how to, like, question what you've always been taught. Question scripture, question traditional teachings. And a lot of the time, the traditional teachings are spot on. That's why they're traditional teachings, all right? And they are exactly what you want to know, and they're exactly what you want to pass on to the next generation, all right? But it's still good to ask, well, you know, it never says, beloved disciples, John, why has that been the traditional understanding, right? And is that evidence for that as strong as the evidence for James or even for Nicodemus or somebody like that, all right? So this is one, I think, that gives a little bit of credence to James. Also corresponds quite well with the Gospel of Thomas. Now, whenever I invoke the Gospel of Thomas, what am I not doing? I'm not telling you it's the fifth gospel. I'm not telling you it's divinely inspired. Not telling you to go get a copy of it and inwardly digest it. I am telling you it's an authentic testimony and source from a very early Jesus community, all right? That very early on, Thomas, some of its manuscripts are earlier than our four Gospels manuscripts, right? It was key to a very authentic, early Jesus-following community. Therefore, it does inform us what at least certain communities, especially around Alexandria, and in the Egypt area, what those early Jesus followers understood and believed about Jesus. So it's worth consideration, right? Okay, and it's just, so that's, again, my caveat anytime I have to invoke Thomas, okay? So John 19, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciple, see, he's not named, here is your mother, and from that hour, the disciple took her into his house. All right, took her into his house is also idiomatic. All right, idiomatic for he took kind of custodian ownership of her. Right, not necessarily literally Mary packs up her bags and moves into his house. Right, it's idiomatic. So here is the disciple that Jesus loved. He's there. Jesus sees him with other women standing near the foot of the cross. There would have probably been four Roman soldiers guarding the crosses, probably paying no attention to the women. And apparently this particular disciple is one that plucks up enough courage to be at the crucifixion itself. Okay? He is not hiding in an upper room. He is not going out to the potter's field. He's not racked with guilt for denial. He's there. All right? Now, which would make more sense of one of these disciples to be there with Jesus' mother? Probably one part of his family, like his family would be there. That's since the other ones that aren't his family, the scriptures do make clear kind of weren't around, all right? So Jesus looks down and he sees this particular disciple, his beloved disciple, standing with his mother. The Torah, okay, the law, commands that a son is to honor his father and his mother. Now, the traditional understanding of this in Jesus' day was that this meant, at a very minimum, this meant that one had to provide for one's parents' physical needs. That is to financially and physically assist their father and their mother, especially in their later years, if it became necessary. That was the traditional understanding of honoring your father and your mother. It wasn't necessarily saying yes ma'am and no ma'am and all of that. Not saying that wouldn't have been included in it, but the predominant Jewish first century understanding of that commandment was you have an obligation to physically take care of your parents and take care especially of their physical needs as they get older or as they are widowed. So reading from Tractate Kiddushin, folio 31b in the Talmud, our rabbis have taught, what does it mean to honor one's father and mother? Honor here means that the child must give food and drink, clothe and cover, and lead them in and out. like make sure they get where they need to go and all of that, right? That's the predominant understanding of it. So as Jesus is facing his imminent death, his thoughts turned not to himself, as we've highlighted before. Again, imagine what he's been through, the beatings, the mockings, the physical drudge of the beam, all of this. Just imagine what he's been through in less than 24 hours. Again, if there's any time we're going to give someone a pass to kind of say, I've got my own stuff to deal with right now, I can't handle any of your stuff, this might be the time we'd let that pass, right? But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he shows that he has concern for the welfare of his mother, that he's still connected to the Torah, that he's still obeying and fulfilling the law to the letter, to the last breath he breathes on this earth. It's essentially his last earthly responsibility. As the firstborn son of the house, Mary had been in Jesus' charge. And now, as early church history seems to indicate, as well as the Gospels by their silence, Joseph has passed away. And Mary is a widow at this point. Why isn't Joseph ever mentioned, like, in any of this time, not only here, but in the book of Acts, when Mary's with the community, Joseph isn't mentioned. But a Mary who is married to Cleopas is mentioned. Do your homework and you'll find out Cleopas is a brother of Joseph. And gee, is there a Torah law about brothers taking in wives? Okay. So it's actually in your scriptures if you know how to read between the lines and wiggle in there. So as a widow, certainly Jesus would have, the firstborn, taken some responsibility obeying the Torah. But now he discharges this trust to his beloved disciple. Gee, who would that make sense to entrust it to? Someone who's not in your family? Or the next oldest brother who will become now the oldest brother of the family? All right? Just food to think about, guys. Just food to think about. So he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Okay? That's the passing of the guard, right? I am no longer able to fulfill my obligation as the son to honor her. This is now passing on to you. Therefore, fulfilling Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. A very classic New Testament scholar in Christendom, Beasley Murray, says that, quote, "A crucified man have the right to make testamentary dispositions from the cross." And so Jesus' brief words to his mother and the disciple aren't just a suggestion. It's not just a commendation. That's why it's phrased the way it is. It's kind of got technical legal language, like, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." He's making a disposition. For example, Jewish law says, quote, "If a man was crucified and while on the cross he indicated that he wanted to give his wife a certificate of divorce, they would write it out for him and hand it over to her so long as he was still breathing." All right, so this is just an example of where you could make legal declarations. It was allowed to make legal kind of statements from, and by legal I don't mean necessarily with the Roman law, I mean halachic, spiritual law, religious law, right? That you could make these kind of decisions that normally would require you going before the Beit Din, that would require witnesses and a procedure, that because of the situation, you could do it right then and there. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. Again, James seems to be the natural heir, honoring his mother by also being there to support her during this time. Likewise, when Jesus left his disciples, we know this from the book of Acts. Who does Jesus leave the community? Who does he leave as head of the community? Acts doesn't tell you how it happens. Acts just assumes it has happened and you already know all about it. And by the way, Galatians does too. Who takes over? James, Acts 15, right? Whenever there's that first critical decision of the community after Jesus' ascension, and Jesus isn't there to give his ruling, his opinion, his guidance, they don't go to Peter, right? They don't go to Paul. They don't go to John. Who do they go to? James. James sits in the seat in Jerusalem. James makes the authoritative decision. You read in the book of Galatians when Paul talks about who he has to report to. He says, I went to first James, then all the other apostles. Doesn't even name them, but first James. In other words, when he needed to get credibility as being an apostle, as one who was commissioned by Jesus, one who should be accepted within this inner circle and this inner sanctum, who was the one he went to get that? It was James, right? So James took over the mantle, which only makes sense because who was supposed to be the seat in Jerusalem? Who's supposed to sit there? It's someone in the line of David, right? It's a dynasty, right? It's supposed to be a dynasty, all right? So James is, if Jesus is in the line of David, then obviously so is James. If Jesus can claim rights to being king, then also his brother has those rights, at least from an earthly perspective. And while Jesus, as the parables would say, has gone away for some time, okay? This also comes into account with the Gospel of Thomas in its 12th saying. This is at the Last Supper, according to Thomas. James was actually there. The disciples turned to Jesus and said, we know that you're going to depart from us. So who is going to be our leader? Jesus said to them, wherever you are to go to James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth has come into being. Gospel of John says, John 19:27, from that hour the disciple took her into his own. It actually doesn't say home in the Greek. That's supplied by your translators. Okay? Because it's idiomatic. They didn't realize it was an idiom, so they thought must mean house. Right? Instead of just saying he's taken over the halakhic responsibility of Mary's welfare, that in her old age she will be provided for. Okay? The disciples, again, translations usually add home. Some have gone so far as to suggest that he built a house and all of that. This is where you start interpreting idioms literally, and then you start actually believing English words that have been supplied for you that aren't in the original Greek are actually true, and then you come up with all kinds of crazy stuff, like this dude built a house for her in Jerusalem, right? And that's not what it's saying at all. It's rather that he takes the responsibility to care for, to fulfill the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Darkness at the sixth hour. We have some not only effortless quoting of scripture going on here, but as you're going to see, beautiful effortless quoting of the tradition of Jesus' people, which is going to link him to Moses. All right. So this is where knowing the culture of the time period, what they're taught, what they believed, what was written down, it's pretty cool once you learn it. Luke 23:44. So we're going to flip over to Luke real quick. Luke 23:44 says, at about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now, the synoptic gospels, synoptic coming from the word, the Greek word syn, meaning the preposition with, and optic related to what? Eyeball. That's where we get, you know, optometrician, all that. So synoptic means seeing with one another, seeing the same thing. Matthew, Mark, Luke are called the synoptic gospels because while sometimes in different order, primarily, they report the same thing the same way. They see the same. The synoptic gospels all report that a strange darkness fell over the land at the sixth hour. And that's midday. Okay, that's midday. The prophets had predicted a day of darkness, a day of gloom, a day of clouds, and a day of thick darkness. That's many times through the prophets. Luke attributes this to an eclipse of some sort. He says in Luke 23:45, the sun was obscured right? That sort of sounds the way you might describe an eclipse 2,000 years ago. But the moon cannot eclipse the sun at Passover time, right? Appeals to reports of ancient solar eclipses, most of those have been ruled out on just pure astronomy. We can recreate star charts as far back as we want and as far forward as we want. So this is telling us that the darkness that fell over the land had some kind of supernatural prophetic quality to it, similar to the terror and the great darkness that fell on Abraham, or the plague of darkness that fell on Egypt, right? So there's your some effortless quoting, right? So you're at Passover time, right? So, gee, at Passover time, how can you not help but to think about, I don't know, the original Passover? What's one of the things that happened at that original Passover in Exodus? A strange darkening of the land, right? So we should expect the same kind of cyclical, fractal kind of pattern at this Passover redemption event, right? So there's some darkness. This also happens that scripture would be fulfilled. Here's you some effortless quoting. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. Of course, all of you immediately thought of Amos, right? It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon. Of course, the phrase, that day, it's referring to the day of redemption. That's just the prophetic idiom for the day of Messiah. I will make the sun go down at noon. What's the sixth hour? Midday. And make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festival, Passover, into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. So that's clearly what's being alluded to here in the Gospels, is this Amos 8 passage with the darkening of the day at noon, the death and the grieving of an only son, so that this festival, this typically happy time, is actually going to have some sadness and lamentation mixed in with it. But that's not the only thing that's being alluded to here. Remember, Jesus doesn't just fulfill the written Torah, he fulfills the oral as well. All right? In the Zohar, there is another time when the sun turned dark at noon because someone died. Now you're good for century Hebraic thinkers. You got your toolbox. What's one of your tools you have about the final Redeemer? He will be like the first Redeemer, who is Moses. He's going to have, if it's true of Moses, it's going to be true of Messiah. Right? But even on a greater, more grander, magnificent scale. Well, gee, the Zohar reports that when Moses died, he died at the peak of the day, noon, and the whole land turned black. Right? So you have, again, there, if you're familiar with the tradition of Jesus and his people, not only this linking to the prophets and the fulfilling of scripture, but clearly a linking to Moses as well. That when Moses died, that the land went dark as well. All right? And what does God do with Moses? He's kind of says, leave him alone. He's mine. All right? I'm going to take care of him. Right? And you have the same kind of Jesus commending himself to his father, saying, you know, his father kind of taking over the show. Erev Pesach, Passover Eve. You ever wondered why we think the eve of something is so awesome? Like Christmas Eve, right? Or, New Year's Eve? That's your Jewish roots, right? Because when does something really begin in the Jewish calendar, in the Hebrew day? Sundown, which we would call the evening before. But for them, that's actually the beginning of that day. So there's another way you have been observing your Jewish roots without ever being conscious of it, right? That's why, because that begins the actual celebration of the day, the evening before. Okay? So Mark 15:34 discusses the ninth hour, and this is on Passover evening, Passover Eve, Erev Pesach. So Jesus died during the ninth hour on the day of the eve of Passover. Ordinarily, the priesthood offered the second lamb of the continual burnt offering, known as Mincha, and concluded the sacrificial services during the ninth hour of the day. Right? So he dies when is the traditional time for the final lamb of the day to be offered. Right? And when did all this begin for Jesus? When the first lamb was offered, right? In the morning, Shacharit. So according to the Zohar, not only did it turn dark when Moses began to die, but when did Moses actually breathe his last? Ad Mincha, right? So you have this direct parallel of the death of Moses and the death of Jesus, when it started and when it ended, the darkness, as well as, you know, the times and the darkness, right? So again, the first century Hebraic mind would make those connections. But Passover Eve was a little bit different, right? A little more people involved, right? Few more sacrifices needed to be done. So the priesthood started performing the afternoon sacrifices, usually an hour earlier, to prepare for all of the sacrifices. And when Passover Eve fell on Friday, which at least according to the synoptics, it appears is when this fell, they would start even earlier because they needed to complete all the sacrifices and also assure people had enough time to get back to roast their lambs before the onset of the Sabbath. More worshipers squeezed into the temple on Passover Eve than any other day. I want to read to you a little historical account of this from Tractate Pasachim, which is the story of the Passover, it's Pesach, 64a. One time, Agrippa, so when's this period linking us to, right? One time, Agrippa the king wished to count the hosts of Israel. He wanted to see how many people were coming in. So he said to the high priest, "I want you to pay attention to the Passover sacrifices." The high priest then took a kidney from each one, and 600,000 pairs of kidneys were found there, twice as many as those who had departed from Egypt, excluding those who were unclean and those who were on a distant journey. And there was not a single Passover lamb for which less than 10 people had registered, for they called it the Passover of the dense throngs. On another occasion, the Roman governor, Cestius, also ordered the high priest to keep account of the number of lambs sacrificed so that they could report this to Nero. The high priest that year sacrificed, counted 256,000 lambs sacrificed in one day. That's how packed Jerusalem was. All right. So imagine the blood flowing through that. Like literally, the written records of that literally describe the valleys that when there's rainy season, that's where the flood water goes, but otherwise are just empty ravines, literally were running like a river with blood. They were just flowing off. I mean, 256,000 lambs being completely emptied of their blood in 2 hour period, right? That's a lot of blood, right? Also means for the priests, all hands on deck. Every priest is on duty, so like, normally it would be the high priest and some assistants. This is like everybody that's called priest is on duty and just going to town, one after the other, 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 in order to accommodate these incredible numbers. There would have been literally thousands of priests, right? So you got 5,000 priests, 200,000 sacrifices, you could get that done, right? Because that's not a whole, that's, what is that per priest? You know, you could get that done. On the day that Jesus died, the Passover sacrifices had begun. A strange darkness, like heavy clouds, shrouded the city. The priesthood would have eventually blown their shofar to signal the beginning of the sacrifices. It would have been a tekiah, a shavarim, and then a tekiah. Those are the types of notes. For those who've been to our Rosh Hashanah Seders, when we've done those the last 3 years, when we've blown the shofar, I've explained that you don't just grab a shofar and start blowing, right? If you do, you're just making noise, right? There, it actually is a musical instrument. When you read the book of Revelation, you learn that's the language that the angels speak. That's how the angels will know to do what they're supposed to do, is when they hear the notes of the shofar. So it's actually a heavenly language. There are specific notes, specific ways to do it, specific number of times to do it. And it, each of those seders I've read to you from the little handbook on, written about that, that's one of the actions below that will stir an action above, right? So that's another reason you may don't want to just start blowing it, because kind of like those movies where someone tries to speak a foreign language and they end up saying, you know, my monkey wants to kiss your mama or something like that, you know, or, you know, something embarrassing. You might not want to just be firing off notes. You might want to know what you're doing. So they would have blown those specific notes, right? Those specific notes would have been Morse code, if you will, to the heavenly beings, so that the temple below is then getting its parallel going, its upper temple, the one made without hands, that it's now entered into the fray, that heaven and earth have been connected, that the technology, that's part of the technology that cuts the switches the switch and links the two. The opening of the gates between the courts of women and the court of Israel would have been opened. And a short distance away, just outside the city walls, Jesus wouldn't have been able to hear those horns as he was hanging on the cross. The heavy gates of the temple swinging open, the first wave of the people with their lambs ready for slaughter pour into the courtyard. Again, row upon row upon row of priests standing in line ready to receive them. Again, this is from Pesachim. This is from the Mishnah, chapter 5. The priests stand in rows with basins of silver and gold in their hands. One row had silver ones, another golden ones. They were not mixed up, and the basins did not have flat bottoms, lest the priests set them down and the blood congeal. An Israelite slaughtered his Passover lamb, and a priest received the blood. He hands the basin to his fellow, and his fellow to his fellow, each receiving a full basin and handing back an empty one. The priest nearest the altar then splashes the blood in a single act of tossing toward the base. So if you ever see a Jesus movie about this, and it shows the temple, and it's not just floored with blood this thick, it's not historically accurate. If it shows the Holy of Holies that's all pristine, it's not accurate. It would have been, had blood slung all over it, right? That's what you do. And it would have smelt. You can imagine the flies gathering around. I mean, you can just imagine this scene. You're in Jerusalem, Middle East, in the spring, slitting open 200,000 animals and letting their blood spill. Let all of that get into all your senses, right? And if you were in Torah Tuesday this past week, imagine what one of the things that experience should have done to you. What should it have done to you, right? Humbled you, right? Like, this is what our disconnection from God causes, right? It's a very humbling experience. So, you know, you often get asked the question when you look at Ezekiel and it talks about Messiah rebuilding the third temple, which is clear prophecy, clearly going to happen, folks. It's right there. Will sacrifices resume? Well, again, imagine, would your perspective of what Jesus did for you change if you actually had to pull the neck back and do that? Would it change perhaps the concept of cheap grace, right? I mean, it would be pretty powerful to have to experience that and see that and see exactly what Jesus was doing, why he was doing it, and what our role in all of that was. Very powerful. So whenever you watch those period movies, and I try to watch them with my kids because they ask good questions in it, and they usually always have great little nuggets. Different ones have different nuggets that are beautiful and so forth. Just remember, 256,000 lambs in 2.5 hours were slaughtered. It isn't going to be neat and pretty in there. Okay? It isn't going to be neat and pretty. Not to mention, not only all the blood and all of that, you're going to be like, you're going to have no personal space. People aren't going to be walking around freely. Right? It's cramped. So all of that's going on with Jesus, again, as we've established, Golgotha on the Mount of Olives, the Eastern Gates open, He sees straight into the Holy. He's watching all of this. So you have this fascinating dynamic of as above, so below, kind of staring at one another right there. Right? Just a phenomenal, phenomenal kind of tension with that. So within moments, the white plastered and polished two-story altar of the temple would have been running red with the blood of lambs. Channels and gutters were cut into the stones of the floor that literally carried away the rivers of blood into the valleys. The priests suspended the dead lambs from the hooks on wooden poles. They spread the forearms of the lambs in what strangely looks like a crucifixion pose. And they skinned the animals so that the people could take them and roast them. Right? After preparing the lamb, they tied the animal's feet to the wooden pole suspended over the shoulders of two men who carried it off to their ovens and placed, and this would have been done throughout the city. As the people prepared their lambs, additional waves of worshipers would have entered the temple grounds. And the whole while this is going on, there would have been the choirs in the temple continually chanting what's known as the Hallel. H-A-L-L-E-L, which are Psalms 113 through 118. Which are also sung or spoken at a Passover Seder. If you remember, which really was just a week ago in Jesus' time, but for us was about 4 months ago, when we started his entry on Palm Sunday, what was the theme music? It was Psalm 118, right? And so here again, bookends. Psalm 118 would have been on the lips of the priests while all of this was going on. Psalm 113 through 118. All right, let's look at the fourth word. Why have you forsaken me? This is going to be a case of, from your toolbox, strong emergence. Right? Is it this or is it that? Well, it's yes, it's both and, but it's not just both and. Rather, it's greater than the sum of its individual parts. What comes out of the whole is greater than just the two of them together. So it's actually more than just both of them. Or it's more than just yes. It's a new reality. Right? That's in your toolbox. And we're going to see a case of this. So Matthew 27:46. Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken or abandoned me? Lots of commentaries on this, such as, well, if he spoke Aramaic instead of Hebrew, it wasn't forsaken me, but that you have destined me for this, which is actually, that's a third case scenario that I'm not giving you today, but actually is included in the yes, it's that also. If he spoke the Aramaic version of the psalm, he actually is saying, my God, it is for this moment that you have brought me. That's literally what he's saying from the Aramaic. Right. But that's another discussion. There are other, there's just know that's out there. We're going to talk about two of the more common ones. So as the sacrifices are continuing and the Levites are singing the Hallel, Jesus cries out from Psalm 22. It's the opening verse in English Bibles. It's the second verse in Hebrew Bibles. My God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22 reads, a Psalm of David. That's the first verse in Hebrew, by the way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. In Matthew and Mark, these appear to be the last words of Jesus before his death. And this utterance has perplexed theologians, commentators, for centuries. In what sense did God, the Father, abandon, forsake his son, Jesus, on the cross? Some have argued against the Peshat of the text, meaning that in the torment of his suffering, Jesus felt abandoned by God, but wasn't literally abandoned by God, that he's crying out what he's feeling, kind of Garden of Gethsemane-like, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, and the struggles that he's saying what he's experiencing, he's saying what he's feeling, but he's not stating fact, that in fact God the Father has totally abandoned him. The reason they struggle is with the simple explanation that God forsook him, is because of a Christology that would forbid such an interpretation, because it's a bit scandalous, but it's really no more scandalous than the stuff Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. Some others suggest that Jesus quoted Psalm 22, but he's actually not quoting just the first verse. He's alluding to the entire psalm. That is, which we've seen many times in our 161 classes of the Chronicles of the Messiah, that is a very common way to quote scripture, right? You quote the first verse or the most well-known portion or passage of it, and it kind of invokes the whole thing, right? That's part of what Remez does. Even more to that point is this. I don't think Jesus just said the first word of the psalm. I think he said the whole psalm. And Matthew and the gospel writers don't, because it's not how Jewish writers quoted it. They didn't need to quote the whole, they didn't need to say, and Jesus said, and then quote the whole freaking psalm. They just needed to say, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was just implied, just like if you wanted to pray the 23rd psalm, whether it's at someone's bedside that's dying or is sick or is at a funeral. Have you ever heard me at a funeral at Emmanuel just stand up and go, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and then go sit down? But how is that psalm, how would that psalm be referenced in the first century? It's not Psalm 23 because they don't have a Psalm 23 in the first century. It's called the Lord is my shepherd. So if you were recording, taking notes, you would say, pastor said the Lord is my shepherd. Well, did the pastor just say the Lord is my shepherd? No, he said the whole psalm. And so from the cross, imagine the jarring words that would have first been heard when he did say, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I mean, that's powerful. That's really powerful. It even jars the soldiers and stuff saying, what's he saying? And even those who are wanting to make sure the job's done that are from Caiaphas' court, he's calling Elijah and all this. And if you know the Aramaic, you can hear why they would say that because it almost sounds like Eliyahu. But you have this powerful statement that would grab their attention. And then he would have continued praying the psalm. Right? So, do you know what the rest of that psalm says? Do you know what the rest of that psalm is about? It isn't about God forsaking David, who originally wrote it. It isn't about God forsaking a person, David or the Messiah, at all. One of the patterns with a psalm and with David is he often begins with, my bones are breaking, I can't breathe, I go to bed in a pool of sweat because I'm so anxious and depressed, I'm nauseous, I'm sick. He lays it all out in this raw emotion. And how long, God? How long are you going to keep doing this to me? And where are you? And people are making fun of me. When are you going to stand up for me? You're going to be useless if you let them win and I die in this process. He just lays it. But how does the psalm keep going? It's like David's talking himself into what? He's talking himself into understanding God's will, God's way. And the psalm invariably shifts, right? To magnificent confessions of faith and magnificent statements of belief and promise and hope, right? And ends on these phenomenal high notes. Well, Psalm 22 is no different. So if you really want to know what Jesus was crying from the cross, if you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, he's crying the whole psalm. Now, does it mean, did his father forsake him? On one hand, yeah, right? Father, take this cup from me, right? That's saying, I don't want to do it. And that's Father's answer is, and then he says, but not my will, your will. The Father's answer is, it's my will, right? You're going to die. I mean, there's some real nitty gritty stuff there that the human nature of Jesus would have been really struggling with. Like, my Father's letting this happen to me. Can you believe this? Can you believe my father's letting this happen to me? Right? There's something real there about that. But you've got to let the other shoe drop. That's why it's a yes and a both and. It's a strong emergence, right? This and that are the Word of God, right? Eli, Eli. Also, what is the rest of Psalm 22 saying? And what would Jesus then be trying to teach his disciples if, according to Matthew and Luke, this really is the last word Jesus ever spoke? Don't you think, since what we know of Jesus, his very last words would be, I don't know, intentional and carefully chosen? I mean, you don't think he's just going to spout out something just as he's dying? This is the last thing that they're going to hear before he dies. Pretty sure it's going to mean something for them. So what did Psalm 22 mean for them? What was Jesus' message that's encoded, embedded in Psalm 22, giving to his disciples that's supposed to get them through the next, depending on how you want to count the time, 25 to 72 hours, that's another discussion, but to get them through the next 3 days. These are the words that were supposed to get them through the next 3 days, the time in the tomb. All right? So that's what we want to look at now. What was Psalm 22 trying to tell them? All right? So I want to watch a little video that I think explains it quite beautifully. Sure. Absolutely. I could even picture that, him saying it, and you could even picture him by verse 5, barely getting it out, choking on his blood. Verse 7, he's gone. Right. I mean, very, very realistic. Very realistic. So far from being a statement of defeat, statement of abandonment, when you read the whole psalm, what is Jesus saying? I've won! Victory is ours. And all the nations, even those yet unborn, will be drawn to God because of this. We've won, guys! That's what he was telling his disciples. Victory is now in our hands. That's my God, why have you forsaken me? It is a powerful statement of the victory of God that we have in Christ. Let's close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.